Our nation was forged in the foundry of political revolution. In place of a monarchy, the people cried out for a government by the people, of the people, and for the people. Our forefathers boldly declared, "No taxation without representation." And later, "Give me liberty or give me death." As patriotic Americans, the spirit of 1776 flows through our veins. One's strength, however, can also become their Achilles' heel. If we're not careful, this Declaration of Independence mindset can quickly bleed over to every facet of life, in society at large, in the home, even within the church. How often do you think independent thoughts like this? "I'll do whatever I want to do, and I'll say whatever I want to say. Don't tell me how to live my life. Don't tell me what to believe. Quit treating me like I'm a child. I'm not some stupid sheep." What many people don't realize is that the now famous government of the people, by the people, and for the people phrase was not actually invented by George Washington or even by Abraham Lincoln. This phrase was likely borrowed from the 1384 translation of the historic Wycliffe Bible translation. John Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation, wisely noted that the Bible is the perfect law of liberty. Contrary to worldly wisdom, freedom without biblical boundaries and liberty without God-ordained authority structures is neither wise nor safe. And God gives us an entire book of the Bible in the Old Testament to tell us of a period which many today would actually present as being a good thing, which in reality is a very, very bad thing, both for individuals and for a civilization at large. And I'm thinking, of course, of the distressing days of the judges. And those of you who have studied that book before know that there is a phrase repeated to try to summarize what that period of history was like. And over again, what is noted is this: "In those days, there was no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes." Israel eventually descended into a moral sewer. Therefore, we must go back again to being one nation, and the operative phrase is under God. We need to go back to being one nation under God, or this great experiment is destined to fail. You say, well, what trajectory are we on as a country as we remove the Bible and as we unthrone God and place ourselves as the captain of the ship, doing whatever we want to do, whenever we want to do it, saying whatever we want to say? Well, the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, is a cautionary tale about what happens when God abandons a nation. What happens when God gives people over to their own desires and lets them do whatever it is they want to do with complete autonomy and freedom, jettisoning the lordship of Christ, abandoning the Bible as the sole authority. And what is true of this country is true of us as individual Christians as well. that what God wants us to do, if we are to prosper and if we are to honor him and to flourish, is that we must be one church who daily places ourselves voluntarily under the lordship of Christ. When Christ offers himself to us in the moment of our conversion, the scriptures tell us that it is not a either or thing where one can embrace Jesus as Savior and refuse to bow the knee and submit to him as Lord. No, Romans chapter 10 verse 9 tells us that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and if we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, what will happen? You shall be saved. And so he is Lord, and we who believe, not under forced duty, though it is a biblical obligation to surrender our lives to everything that God sets forth for us in his word, but joyfully and voluntarily, we who belong to him view this as the most loving mastery, that everybody ultimately serves somebody. And we are the people of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, who come underneath his sovereign supremacy. This is exactly what the New Testament sets forth as a vision for God's people, the church. I'm thinking of passages of scripture like Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. Colossians 1, 16 through 18, which reads as follows. For in him, that is Christ, for in him all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And then this very important statement. And he, again speaking of Jesus, and he is the head of the body, the church. King Jesus alone is the supreme authority of every true church. This is a statement that to some of us may seem to be obvious. But in the history of modern civilization and even ancient civilization, we have seen many individuals and many groups of people seek to rival the supremacy of Christ, specifically for Christ's due place as Lord over his church. Who is the head of the Roman Catholic Church? It is not Jesus, it is the Pope. Then in Great Britain, they began to tire of the abuses of the Roman Catholic Pope, and so they decided to set a new ruler over the church. Sadly, it was not the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was the King or Queen of England. No, the Pope is not the supreme authority of the church. The King or Queen of England is not the supreme authority of the true church. The Congress is not the supreme authority of the true church. Pastor Caleb is not the supreme authority of this church. Nor even we, the people, are not the authority of the Lord's church. In an authentic church, the undisputed head of the church is Jesus Christ. And this is biblical ecclesiology 101. We have spent many months focusing on eschatology, which is a study related to future things, the end times. Now we turn in this summer series to having a biblically robust understanding of everything related to the doctrine of the church. This is what we mean when we say ecclesiology. And if we get this wrong, if we fail to understand and submit ourselves to what the Bible sets forth as God's plan for his people in various local assemblies, which make up the body of Christ, the church, the ministry of the church is destined to compromise, failure, and eventually to outright apostasy. So we have established this morning that the supreme ruler of any true church is Jesus Christ. The question then is this: how does our risen and ascended King exercise his authority over his people today? We know that Jesus is always present with his people. He promised when he sent us forth to carry out the work of the advancement of his kingdom on earth and the Great Commission, he said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." But we acknowledge also that Jesus Christ is here spiritually, but he is obviously not here on the earth as he was during his first coming ministry. We look forward to a day when Jesus Christ will return to this earth where he will establish a kingdom on the earth. But in the present time period, between the time when Jesus ascended and he said, "I'm going to come back, I'm going to prepare a place for you," from that period until the time in which the future when he returns for his people, how does Jesus rule in his church today? The general answer is through the right teaching and faithful application of the word of Christ. This is one of the reasons why this congregation is so consumed with the Bible. We are 100% committed. We are sold out to the sufficiency, the supremacy, the inerrancy, the infallibility, and the authority of the perfect law of the Lord. In a sense, God's word is our church's constitution. This word of Christ is our doctrinal statement. The Bible not only functions in a special way in the life of the church, but it also does so individually for us as believers. And so many of us would speak of the Bible as also being, rightly so, our daily bread. It is Christ who is the head of the church. And Christ's people place themselves under his sovereign lordship when they submit themselves to the full counsel of God. And so the Bible must continue, if this is to remain Christ's church, to guide and to govern all that we do here. The Bible is the final arbitrator in any and all disputes. So in any church, you will have times when people will have a falling out, right? So what do you do when people are no longer enjoying harmony and unity and peace within the body of Christ? Those who profess to be brothers and sisters. Well, we go back to the Bible and we say, let Jesus Christ reign supreme in these relationships. If there is a doctrinal disagreement in the church, we do not first turn to our Constitution, but the value of our Constitution is only so much as it approximates and faithfully articulates everything that the Bible says about any particular truth. And so it is the Bible, the Bible, the Bible, not simply because we are a Bible church, but because we understand that it is only in this way that Jesus Christ is and remains in his rightful place as the supreme ruler over his church. And so, over the next many weeks, we are going to consider specifically how Jesus runs his church. There's a general sense in which he does so through the ministry of the Word of God. But as we saw last week, in society, in the home, and in the church, the Lord of the universe and the Lord of the church appoints delegated human leaders. And he gives to them a specific word as to the boundaries by which they would have any measure of care and oversight over those whom are entrusted. So rulers in Romans 13, parents in Ephesians chapter 6, and pastors and elders in various portions, you find out what God sets forth as the guidelines and boundaries and expectations for those who would lead on the Lord's behalf as under-shepherds of Jesus's church. In this series, we are also going to highlight where you fit into this. We are going to see what exactly is the master's plan for the church. Over the past many years, we have had more than a few new people come and visit our congregation, of which we have been rejoicing and praising God for them to come and to sing with us and to experience some of the blessings that we often take for granted, which is the joy of the Lord that is here, the love that is often seen and felt in real tangible ways, but also, of course, through the teaching of the Word of God. And one of the questions that new people often ask is, who's in charge? They want to know, how are key decisions made? Specifically, they want to know, what is your church's government, or what is your church's polity? If this church belongs to King Jesus, and if it is under the authority of God's word, some may even wonder this: do we even need to appoint human pastors and elders? I mean, don't they just get in the way of what God might be seeking to do through his people, the church? If we have human shepherds and human leaders and human elders, won't they just mess things up? Because after all, to be human is to err. Well, for those of us who have thought about that question before, it's good for us to remind ourselves why we're set up the way we're set up, why we do what we do here, and to make sure that what we're doing, or at least striving to do, is actually biblical, because if it's not, then in that manner, Jesus Christ is not reigning supreme as Lord over his church. So we realize, as we study the New Testament, that it was Jesus' plan for Jesus' church for there to be the appointment of human pastors, human elders, human leaders, human shepherds. In this series, we are going to address a number of related issues. Namely, what is the biblical basis, the historical precedent, the actual job descriptions, and the non-negotiable qualifications of New Testament elders? We want to know, what is the biblical basis, what is the apostolic precedent, the actual job descriptions, and the non-negotiable qualifications for those who would serve in the office of elder or pastor. And it's my prayer that by the end of this series, that all of us will have a robust biblical understanding of how Jesus runs his church. And we will also have a better understanding of where you, the congregation, fit in to the master's plan for the church. Some of you may be thinking at this point, well, why in the world did you choose to do this sermon series now, this summer of the 2019? I wanted to dispel any potential misguided notions that someone might think, well, if they're doing a series on spiritual leadership within the Lord's church, that they must be having problems. The elders and pastors must not be getting along. And I'm happy to report to you honestly with a clear conscience that that is the furthest thing from the truth. As I told you before, the heart of a shepherd must guide the tongue of the preacher. As I think about what to do next, what series to preach next, I am thinking about it in terms of what are some of the greatest needs in the life of this congregation, of which I have the joy and privilege of being the lead pastor. And it became very obvious to me that one of the most pressing needs in the life of this church are for the future appointment of elders in this church. It seems that over the next 8 to 9 months, that the elders pray that we will be carefully examining and, Lord willing, nominating at least 2 elder candidates to serve in this important position. And this is going to be a critically important decision. One of our most faithful lay elders recently, Mike Andaloro, has married and is going to relocate to Florida. Most of you are aware of this, which means we have another need, another hole to be filled. And I am under the knowledge, based on experience and just understanding what the scripture says concerning this very important office, that faithful lay leaders are the backbone of the church. You cannot afford to get this wrong if the church is to continue to grow and advance spiritually. And by the way, when ministry is going well, it is lay elders who are most often the unsung heroes. So we say, all glory to God for the things that he has done and is doing in the life of this church. And I would say that some of the blessings that we have been witnessing recently in the life of our congregation point back to those faithful servants who give themselves so diligently and so sacrificially to carry the burden of shepherding the flock of God. And so this is a decision that we cannot make a mistake in. So we need to go to the Bible and to solidify exactly what does God expect from those who would prayerfully consider filling these leadership holes. Now, even with that need being true in our congregation during this season, I am aware that it will be tempting for some of you to mentally begin to tune out. But I want to plead with you this morning to resist that temptation. And so before I launch into a series on how Jesus runs the church, talking about the biblical pattern and the duties that are set forth and the expectations that we should have if we're following the scriptures carefully, and before we look at the non-negotiable qualifications that every man must fulfill if he is to serve faithfully in this office, I want to encourage you to realize just how important this is to you, to every one of you individually, and to all of us corporately. This new summer series is well worth your careful consideration for at least 4 reasons. So this is going to scratch the itch for you to listen intently. I want to answer the question, why should I care? I'm not an elder, nor am I an aspiring elder. Why this series? Not specifically given in the men's leadership class, but to the totality of the flock that makes up Lake Country Bible Church. Reason number one, why should you care? Because, number one, churches rarely rise above the spiritual maturity and the theological depth of their shepherds. Let me say that again. This is why you should listen carefully. Because, number one, churches rarely rise above the spiritual maturity and the theological depth of their spiritual shepherds. As a general rule, this is true. To see this, turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 10. And let's consider the wisdom of the Good Shepherd par excellence. The great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 10. Jesus is here preparing his disciples for future persecution. And in this context, he will affirm the principle that I just mentioned a moment ago. Let's just drop down into Matthew chapter 10, verse 24. Again, Jesus is speaking. Jesus said, a disciple, verse 24, is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. Churches rarely rise above the spiritual maturity and the theological depth of their shepherds. Why is the church so weak today? Well, because it is run by CEOs rather than pastor theologians. Entrepreneurs and innovators, by and large, pastor the largest congregations in America, which have a massive influence on the landscape within evangelicalism. And what all of us have observed in the past 20 years since the church growth movement took on widespread acceptance is that the mile-wide, inch-deep church produces superficial disciples. Turn over, if you will, to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3:17. And as you do that, I want you to listen to what Scripture sets forth in Hebrews 13:7. You're turning to Philippians 3:17. I'm going to read before we read that passage, Hebrews 13, verse 7. Hebrews 13:7. There it says this: Church, remember those who led you. Think about the faithful legacy of godly servant leaders like Sal Massa and Tom Kish. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. So as they walked by faith in obedience under the word of God, God calls all of us to walk as they walked and to imitate their example. Notice what is said here in Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. Brethren, this means brothers and sisters who make up the church of Philippi. Brethren, join in following my example. So ministry was not about Paul, but Paul realized that God called him to as being a leader means that you need to set an example. So he says, follow my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Verse 18, for many walk of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping that they are now enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. In other words, choose your role models carefully. Jesus said that it is enough for the disciple that he or she becomes like their shepherd leaders. So who you choose to follow when you belong to a church will have an impact on your own sanctification, your own growth in godliness, your own precision in the manner in which you handle God's word, your own spiritual maturity. So this is a very, very relevant and applicable series to everyone in the church. Secondly, I want you to see that you do well to pay attention to these messages on the primacy of the local church and on church leadership because, number two, very, very important that we understand this, doctrinal purity and relational unity often trickles from the top down. It's the way capitalism works when it comes to money. When the people at the top prosper, it brings up the working class. But we're talking about something far more important than financial prosperity. We're talking about the spiritual health vitality, and well-being of the precious blood-bought church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Doctrinal purity and relational unity often trickles from the top down. In other words, if leadership cannot model Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, Jude 3, and 1 Timothy 3:15, the church that you're a part of is in big, big trouble. Jude, verse 3. Jude said, I wanted to write you a letter about our common salvation, but I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you would contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Fight for the orthodox body of truth. And the need for this was revealed in verse 4 of Jude, where he says, for certain persons have crept into the church unnoticed. So all of God's people are to contend earnestly for the faith. But if they're to do so, they must follow the example of those who would serve as leaders in the church. The church, by the way, is called by God in a unique way. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, the church is called to be the pillar and buttress of the truth. And pastors and shepherds in particular are given these instructions. Listen to me as I read 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. It matters greatly who your pastors are. It matters most significantly who the elders of the church are. Paul says to this young pastor Timothy this, and to the church in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. He says, Timothy, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Wow. You become a moral train wreck and deny the gospel with your life, walk away from the faith, it will have an impact on the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you turn aside from biblical truth to follow the wisdom of this world and the conventional words of wisdom that are found in secular society, not only will you suffer, but the Lord's church will suffer. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4 for a moment. So God calls pastors and elders in particular to account for maintaining sound doctrine, doctrinal theological purity. And if we get it wrong, the likelihood is that many will get it wrong within the congregation, those who follow. He not only talks about doctrinal purity, but Jesus is also concerned about relational unity. And not superficial unity, but biblical unity that is centered in Christ and is always governed by the word of truth. Listen to Ephesians chapter 4. Here, the Holy Spirit commands us to do everything that we possibly can to protect and preserve biblical unity, not generally speaking in the world, but specifically, God wants you and I to do everything that we can to maintain and protect biblical unity in the local church. We are our brother's keeper. This call, by the way, in Ephesians 4 and in Colossians 3, includes that in order to do this, that means that we will have to bear with one another's peccadilloes. Okay? We are all a work in progress. Some more than others. But a family that prays together stays together. Of course, we're going to be disappointed at times. But we find here in Ephesians 4 these words. Paul says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, Ephesians 4:1, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. And then he says this, verse 3, underline it in your Bible. If not in your Bible, in your heart, he says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. For 20 years, this church has enjoyed an unusual amount of true biblical unity. But if we think that we can just coast on what has been enjoyed, we will quickly begin to see how fast true unity can dissolve. No, we must be active. We must be more than that, proactive, doing everything that we can to maintain both doctrinal purity and relational unity. And be reminded of this, verse 4. Ultimately, there is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Amen. A church with divided leadership cannot stand. It will never happen. And so that which is enjoyed currently by the pastors and elders, we must realize that Satan is always at work, not fighting like a gentleman, but seeking to take aim at the officers of the church. If he can drive a wedge in these relationships, perhaps there can become factions and schisms that would happen in the church, so we can get off point and off mission and be devoting so much of our time to these things that we don't have the resources to be devoting to the things that really matter, that being discipleship and evangelism. Why should you care about the series? Because secondly, doctrinal purity and relational unity often trickles from the top down. Everyone should be very interested in this new sermon series, because thirdly, it only takes one bad apple to contaminate the whole bunch. It only takes one bad apple, one wrong elder, one wrong pastor to contaminate the whole bunch. Turn over to Acts chapter 20 for a moment. Paul is very concerned about this for all the churches. Here he's in Miletus en route to Rome, and he calls for the Ephesian elders. Acts chapter 20, verse 27. Notice what Paul says. He says, "Listen, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. I held nothing back when I was with you for 3.5 years. I told you what you needed to hear, what you wanted to hear, and even those things that you didn't think you needed to hear and the things you didn't want to hear. I did my part, but now God is leading me elsewhere." So he says to the lay elders and pastors of this church, or the churches of Ephesus, verse 28, he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Verse 29, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things." Why? What's the motivation? Selfish ambition? To draw away the disciples after them. It only takes one bad apple to contaminate the whole bunch. Very, very, very important, the things that are going to be taking place in this church in the next 6 to 10 months. Very, very important that we know the insides and outs of all the key things that the Bible has to say about this role of under-shepherd in the Lord's church. I was thinking back to my father's first pastorate, his first pastorate out of seminary in the 90s. And things were going well enough until one layman joined the elder team. And then my dad protected me from much of that because I was a teenager, but we knew even as teenagers that things were not good. And when I got older, particularly as I took an interest in God's calling to the pastoral ministry, I asked my dad, "Well, you know, what was really the undoing of that ministry there in Washington?" And it was a certain man who desired a special following within the congregation began to divide leadership and
bring about schisms within the Lord's church. Recently, I had an opportunity, a couple years ago, to warn a group of lay leaders who were in the process of hiring a pastor. And I said, this is a mistake. Do not hire this person. He is all involved in the woke church movement, critical race theory, and all this stuff. The church is united on around the gospel. We unanimously appointed an Indian Christian to serve in a function. I said, don't do it. They decided to do it. And so I had to just leave it in the Lord's hand, pray. Somewhat recently, one of the lay elders came and spent some time with me, and he said some words that I wish I never would have heard. He said, we should have listened. You were right. Church is down to 10 people. Divided congregation, complete disaster. Why should we care? Well, because it only takes one to contaminate the whole bunch. And as I think about this biblical principle set forth in Acts 20, I would encourage you to turn with me to 3 John. Listen, if this kind of thing happened to the apostles, you better believe it can happen to we who are just pastors and not apostles. To little old me. 3 John. And let me give to you a word of biblical wisdom. If someone is not under biblical authority and the protection of local church leaders, you need to keep a safe distance. You need to keep a safe distance. Why? Because you may be dealing with a diotrephes. A male or female spiritual guru who has been self-appointed, who is outside of God's plan for his church and the protection that he sets forth for his people so clearly, for there to be overseers who are biblically qualified, functioning as shepherd leaders in the church. So John, in 3 John, says this, the elder to the beloved Gaius, verse 1, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. So by that statement, we're saying, well, things are going pretty well in the church. And they were. But there was one particular danger that he's going to address in a moment. But he goes on to say in verse 3, for I was very glad when brethren came and bore witness to your truth. That is how you are walking in truth. And then he said this, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. The worst thing that Pastor Sal could hear of this church is that we have replaced the Bible for something else. Because once the Word of God is not taught the height, the depth, the breadth, and the width, the Christian life is sure to follow. But here they were walking in the truth. But Paul John has a specific concern. Look at verse 9. He said, I wrote something to the church. I wrote it to all of you. I gave you apostolic words. Do this, don't do that, believe this, be careful of that. But Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. He knew better. He was driven by the same thing that was driving those individuals mentioned in Acts chapter 20, verse 30. He wanted to be viewed as a leader. Not appointed to serve in an official position, but they wanted to be a spiritual guru of sorts. Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, he bucked up under the authority that God had set forth for his church. Verse 10, John, what are you going to do about this? For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does. Notice what, in order for this leader, the self-appointed leader to have a greater influence in the church, they had to get people to distance themselves from the pastors and the elders of the church and from the apostles. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, as if that weren't enough. Neither does he himself receive the brethren, and he forbids those who desire to do so, and he puts them out of the church. It only takes one bad apple to contaminate the whole bunch. The last thing a church can happen in order to enjoy spiritual growth is for a Diotrephes, someone who has this desire to be the self-appointed leader who would distance themselves and all their disciples from duly appointed local church under-shepherds of Christ. When this happens, they become a one-man or a one-woman wrecking ball and just wreak havoc in the church. And so we need to say, God, we are going to join the elders in doing what they've been doing now for many months in praying fervently as men are being considered for this office of elder in your church, the local church that is Lake Country Bible Church. There is a final reason, as if those three weren't enough, for you to pay close attention to this forthcoming series. You should care about what we're going to be talking about in the series, because number four, as a faithful layperson, you have a lot of spiritual skin in the game. I know you don't attend those meetings, but as a faithful layperson, you have a lot of spiritual skin in the game. My college pastor used to say, as somebody was single and was considering marriage, he says, before you enter into a covenant, he said this, choose whom you love wisely and love whom you choose unconditionally. That's rich, isn't it? Choose who you love wisely and then love whom you choose unconditionally. You're not going to be able to find a perfect person. They don't exist outside of the Lord Jesus. But be careful before you enter into that commitment. And then when you enter into that commitment, then love one another as Christ so loves us. What about the local church? Well, when it comes to joining a local church, you need to know what are the essential marks of a healthy church. There is no perfect church, but there are churches that are pure, and there are churches that are less pure. There are churches that are serving God faithfully, and there are churches that are compromised, and in some cases that are churches in name only. And if you doubt that assertion, just look at the seven letters Jesus wrote to seven churches in Asia Minor in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. But what you need to do before you make a commitment and join this church or any church is that you need to know what is essential and what is preferential. What really matters and what really doesn't matter. There's a helpful book written by Mark Dever. I would encourage it to all of you, whether this is your church or whether you're praying about it. And it is titled simply this, The Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. The Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. One of the marks is biblical exposition. And another one of the marks is biblically qualified leaders in the church. God's calling you to respond to them. So again, before you commit, you want to make sure that they are men of the word. People striving to live out what they say they believe. When it comes to spiritual leadership in the church, it would behoove all of you to become very acquainted with the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. Again, they're not just instructions for church leaders, but the Holy Spirit has left those letters in the Bible for the edification, instruction, and encouragement of the church. So I would encourage you to spend time in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Lay people have a lot of spiritual skin in the game. You should be very, very interested in what the Lord is doing amongst those who are serving and those who may in the future serve as shepherd leaders in the Lord's church. Jesus Christ, it was his plan to ascend to the right hand of the Father and to prepare a place for his people. Obviously, Jesus loves his church with a fervent love and a holy love and a faithful love. He is very interested in the spiritual vibrancy and well-being of his people, the church. And in order to care for his church, the chief shepherd calls, gifts, commissions, and sets forth human under-shepherds to faithfully watch over, care for, guide, and lead the flock of God according to the Bible. So Jesus says, I am going to set forth as the norm for the church, not a pope over the church, not a king over the church, but Jesus reigning through his word has set forth there to be men who would be gifted and called and commissioned to shepherd the church and to watch over the church and to teach the church and to do so according to the word of God. And equally important, he calls everyone else then to joyfully follow the spiritual leadership of biblically qualified shepherds. This is the master's plan for the church. As I reread these passages for the 1,000th time, a dark, dark wave of sadness comes over me. In 14 years of pastoral ministry within 3 different churches, I have encountered far too many independent-minded Christians who, by their attitudes and actions, live as if Hebrews 13:17 and 1 Thessalonians 2:12-13 doesn't apply to them. They say, I'm not a sheep. I don't really need a fold, a flock to belong to, nor a shepherd watching over me. I am a solitary koala bear. I am a spiritual island. Well, the Holy Spirit was well aware that this would continue to be an issue in the church. So he gives some timeless instruction. Let's give the Lord of the church the final word. We'll end with this passage, Hebrews 13. There is a word to leaders. There is a specific word to church members, congregants, those who make up the flock of God here in Hebrews 13. Listen to these wise words. Hebrews 13, verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of the lips, and give thanks to his name. Amen. Yes. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Verse 17. This is God's will, the master's plan for the church. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, may he equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, to this end we labor and pray that Jesus Christ would receive the glory, honor, and praise through his church that he deserves. Father, we praise you and thank you for the clarity of your word. And we would ask God that you would give us the humility to receive it. Be with us as we prayerfully consider elders in this congregation. Grant unity continually, Lord, within our leadership ranks. We thank you for that blessed peace and harmony that is enjoyed because of the like-mindedness we have in Christ, shared convictions around your word. Lord, we want this church to prosper. We want nothing more than for the people of this church, Lord, to grow and mature in the faith, that they might be increasingly useful to you, that all of it might resound to your praise and honor. Bring this to pass, we ask, not for our sake primarily, but for yours. And all God's people said.